Well, in 1960, the legendary filmmaker Alfred Hitchcock directed a film that would be his greatest accomplishment and would spawn a cult following for the following generation of admirers. The film was inspired by the true life story of a psychopath serial killer, and it was simply titled, what? Psycho. Yeah, what are you doing watching Psycho? I've never seen the movie, and I've never seen the point of seeing the movie, except maybe that it's a classic, but, as maybe you're also one of those people that's not enthralled by just seeing gratuitous violence for violence's sake, I want to be able to take a shower without being nervous, the famous scene there. So I was bewildered when I found out that they were doing a remake. I mean, firstly, why? Aren't there enough movies out there about violence? And if you really want to see Psycho, just go get Psycho. I mean, do they think they're going to do a better job with the remake? Well, in 1998, Gus Van Sant produced and directed this remake, which critics said was lunacy for many reasons. And the main reason was, who could possibly do a better job directing than the legendary filmmaker Alfred Hitchcock himself? Well, he agreed. Van Sant did. He agreed that nobody could do a better movie, nobody could direct it better, and so he announced that the movie would be a shot-for-shot recreation of the original. The same script, the same music, the same props, the same locations, everything, the same camera angles. Every single shot of the movie would just be duplicated in his new movie. This received from the movie-going community a collective, huh? Why would somebody do that? The whole point of a remake is to make it a little bit different, a little bit better, maybe update it. This wasn't even attempting to do this. Needless to say, the movie was a complete flop, earning 2 Golden Raspberry Awards, which is kind of like the opposite of the anti-Oscars, you know. They got the worst remake and the worst director. Film critic Roger Ebert wrote that the film, quote, demonstrates that a shot-by-shot remake is pointless. Genius apparently resides between the shots or in the chemistry that cannot be timed or counted, unquote. Well, I mean, in very simple terms, this is why the movie was such a flop. Because people who went to see it wanted to see something better than the original. That's why you do a remake. You want to update it. You want to make it better. Not an exact replica that actually falls short and is actually even worse than the original. The point of a remake is to make it different. In the same way, there are many people who live lives that are plagued by sin and foolish decisions and the consequences that come from that. And then they become a Christian, ostensibly to change their ways, to be converted, to be born again, and yet afterwards, they still look exactly the same. They're still living in the same way, speaking in the same way, dressing in the same way. Their desires are the same. Their activities are the same. And the only difference now is that they have called themselves a Christian, which confuses the world as to what a Christian should be because they're expecting an improvement in a conversion. And so the remake version of this unbeliever is actually worse than it was before. Because they're still living exactly the way they were, only now they're calling themselves a Christian and confusing everybody. Well, what we want to see when someone is born again, when somebody's converted, is a complete transformation wrought in their heart, which will be fleshed out in every aspect of their lives. And this is what we see in the letter of Paul to Philemon. So if you haven't turned there already, we just read the whole book earlier in the service, but you can turn there after Titus and before Hebrews. And this is an epistle that Paul wrote to an individual. Now, it's slightly different from the other epistles that we see in the New Testament. Usually, Paul writes to a church, like the church in Galatia, or the Ephesian church, or the Philippian church, dealing with the issues that were happening in the church. We're studying the 1 Thessalonians, which was written to a healthy church in order to commend them and to just teach them some doctrine. There's some personal epistles as well to Titus and to Timothy, for example. This is Paul writing to young pastors on how to run their church, how to structure the church, how to choose elders. And the purpose of all of these letters included in the canon of Scripture, is that churches with problems, churches that are healthy, churches that want to know how to function, pastors that want to know how to lead, have examples of inspired letters in the Bible to explain all of this. Philemon is unique in that it is an epistle written from one man to another man to ask him a favor. And yet it is included in Scripture, and not everything that Paul wrote is included in Scripture. You know, not every Valentine's card or receipt that he signed or anything is inspired. But these letters that he wrote are inspired, are included in Scripture so that we can learn something. And we're going to learn today that there are three differences that salvation makes in your life. Three differences. And salvation I'm going to use here as a synonym for conversion or to be born again. The first difference that salvation makes is a family affection, which we'll see in the fondness of Paul. The second one is a relational obligation, which is seen in the expectations of Paul. And thirdly, personal transformation, seen in the change in Onesimus. So let's just introduce this. I'm not going to read the whole epistle again, but I do want to pick it up in verse 8. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man now, a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me, and I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. So what's happening here, in case you didn't catch it when we read the whole epistle, is that there is this man, Philemon. He is situated in Colossae, where the Colossian church was. And in fact, we know that the church in Colossae met in Philemon's home. So he's probably a wealthier man, a man who has a big enough home to house the Colossian church. They didn't have church buildings in those days. And one of the things that came with wealth in those days is that you didn't have to wash your own socks or cook your own food or take out your own privy pot or go and wipe down your own donkey or whatever it is that you had, wash your car, as it were, because you had slaves. Anybody who could afford a slave had a slave. Most of the population in the Roman world were slaves. And people that were slaves either became slaves by being born to other slaves, or they were military captives that were taken rather than being executed on the battlefield. They were sold as slaves in the Roman Empire. You could become a slave because you were bad with your own finances and you went into debt. And they didn't have bankruptcy court in those days. If you went into debt and you owed someone, you went to jail. Or that person could own you and you could work it off over a certain period of time, depending on how much you owed them. Sometimes slaves were slaves voluntarily because they were so poor that they couldn't provide for themselves. And so they signed up for this labor. But most slaves were not voluntarily slaves. Also, it is a misnomer to think, well, slavery in those days is completely different to the slavery that we think of in the history of America or in the Western world. And that's true in certain aspects. In other aspects, it's not. Slaves could be extremely brutally treated and were. They had absolutely no rights. They had no legal rights. They had no social standing. They were right at the bottom of the food chain. And if you owned a slave, you had the right to kill that slave for any reason that you wanted. If slaves tried to escape, they would be not imprisoned, because that's just a waste of everybody's money to keep them in jail and have to feed them. They would be executed, or they would be given another chance with an extended sentence to work, be branded in some way. It was a horrible life. It's just how the world worked. The entire economy of Rome functioned on slavery, and there were very, very few voices in those days that even suggested that this was wrong or shouldn't be done. The closest they came to reforming slavery there was just trying to tell masters to treat their slaves more humanely. Kind of like a parallel of what we have today of some people view the way we treat animals as inhumane and other people view it as inconsequential. I think as the generations progress, people will get more and more upset with how animals are treated. Well, slaves were considered to be animals in those days. They were considered to be property, as it were. And so some people viewed it as completely inconsequential if they were mistreated. Because, well, it's just my property. I can do what I want with my property. So into this abomination of a societal situation, we have a man who is a Christian, who is hosting a church in his home, and he has a slave, and the slave runs away. He escapes. And we have to kind of fill in the dots a little bit about what happened, but from the epistle and from what we know from church history, what people said about the situation, what happens is, Onesimus, he ends up in jail or in contact somehow with Paul, who's in jail. Paul could have visitors, and maybe because Onesimus knew Paul, knew Philemon, there was some sort of connection there. Maybe he was sent by Philemon to take a message to Paul or something and then refused to go back. But whatever is happening, Onesimus meets the apostle Paul, and Paul preaches the gospel to him, and he gets saved. And that's why Paul says, he became my child in my imprisonment. While I was in jail, I had this convert, Onesimus, your runaway slave. And now I'm sending him back to you with the epistle to Philemon in his hands, sacred scripture, as it were. And I have a favor to ask. Now, Paul may as well have been a writer for Hallmark at this point. I mean, he is laying on the sentimentality thick here. He's really laying it on thick, but it's because he has this love for Onesimus, this family affection. And this is the first thing that we notice, the first difference we notice in a person who becomes a Christian is they start having an affection for strangers simply because those strangers are believers. And Paul loves Onesimus. Now, if you look around at the people sitting in the pews around you, in front of you, what do you all have in common? What's your relationship based on? I mean, do you all know each other from work? Probably not. I mean, we even have some coasties here who work on the same base and don't know each other. You know, it's like you don't know each other from work. Maybe one or two of you do, but not all of you. What about from hobbies? Does everybody here love to fish and hunt? Well, this is Alabama, so that's a bad example. Probably yes. But does everybody here love mountain biking? Is everyone here from the same Jeep club? No. What is it that people have in common? Well, for us, it's not necessarily education. Is everybody here who went to the same college, that has the same level of education? Is everyone here in the same tax bracket? No. The one thing we all have in common is Christ. We're all sinners, saved by grace. It doesn't matter how rich you are or how poor you are. It doesn't matter how educated you are or how uneducated you are. It doesn't matter what your hobbies are, what work you do, or what your age is, or what your gender is. You are a sinner. You deserve hell, and Jesus Christ bore your sin on the cross. You have placed your faith in him, and you have become a new creature in him, and therefore you have a family affection for all the other people in the world that has happened to. Because of all the people in the world, we understand, whether you meet a foreigner who speaks your language or not, that they are a sinner that deserves hell just like you. And so when you meet somebody who is a Christian, who has placed their faith in Christ, you have that in common. You've both been adopted into the same family. You are now brothers and sisters in Christ, as Paul the apostle is with this runaway slave. We don't have runaway slaves in our society. You know what we do have? Illegal immigrants. Just a little footnote. I'm all for immigration. Myself. Legal immigration. What happens when you meet illegal immigrants? You look down on them? You're going to report them to the cops? I mean, who would Jesus deport? WWJD, right? I mean, what is our responsibility there? Well, here we have that kind of situation. Here you have an illegal non-citizen, a slave, who's just become a Christian. And Paul views him as part of his family. Now, legally speaking, Onesimus doesn't stand a chance here. He deserves, legally, he doesn't deserve in reality, in human rights sense, but in that day, according to the law, what he deserves is punishment, probably even execution. Usually slaves were executed by crucifixion. That's what's awaiting Onesimus. And yet Paul and Onesimus, who have nothing in common, have now a strong bond to the point that Paul is writing on his behalf as his child. He calls him my beloved brother and my child in my imprisonment. He's no longer a slave in Paul's mind. Verse 16 says that he's no longer a bondservant, that word is the word for slave, He's no longer a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you? He's saying he's especially a brother of mine because he's one of my converts, but he's even more a brother of yours, Philemon, because you know him, he lives in your household. I want you to turn for a moment to the book of Galatians. Let's go back to the book of Galatians. You can start in chapter 4. We'll look at a couple of verses here in Galatians. Now, I've traveled all over the world as doing missions trips in various countries. I've been to 32 different countries, and in these countries, I'm always gravitate to the believers. Usually, we're there as a missions team that is meeting with another church, or there's some contact there. And it's really one of my favorite things to do is to go to a church in a completely different culture where the music's totally different and the language is different and the dress is different and the culture is different and just see how similar it really is. It's all focused on Christ. They sing in very different ways, but they're singing to Christ, singing exalting words. Usually I'll sit there with an interpreter who, while people are singing, he's just telling me what it is so that I can worship in my spirit. One of the things I like least about meeting believers from other countries, depending on the country, is some of the cultural norms are a little different from what I'm used to. So, for example, I land in Russia, and I meet a Russian for the very first time, a Christian from a church. I know Tom has gone through the exact same thing. You get to Samara, you meet this pastor or one of the members who come to pick you up from the airport, and what do? They give you a big hug and a kiss on the lips. With a big Russian beard. They never send a lady to pick you up. It's always a man with a big Russian beard kissing you. I bet Tom and I have kissed the same person, probably, having been to the same church. And, you know, it freaks you out a little bit, but then you notice, who are the people that Russian men kiss on the lips? Family. That's who you kiss. You don't just kiss everybody you meet on the streets. And hopefully now, even with the pandemic, they're changing that a little bit. But the men kiss other men if they are related. And yet, I've never met this man in my life, but you know what? He knows something about me. I'm his brother. And it's wonderful. It really is. I mean, we could have just done a fist bump or whatever, but it's wonderful. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul says this, that Jesus came to, verse 5, redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Once you are adopted into the family, you're no longer a slave to your sin. You're no longer treated like somebody who is a tool in the house, a piece of property. No, you are adopted. You are now a son. If you look at Galatians 6, 14 and 15. Galatians 6, Paul says, but far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. He's saying even in the Jewish-Gentile split, which was the major social split in the mind of these new believers, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, you might say, but you are a new creation. You see, this is what conversion does to you. It makes you a new creature with new affections. You are now a new species, as it were. And so you recognize your brothers and sisters as you were adopted. Go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3 is revolutionary. He's saying, you know, the Jews were God's special people, and in a very real sense, at parts in the New Testament, the church is spoken of as that now seed of Abraham, spiritually speaking. And so the Jews were the seed of Abraham, and the Gentiles were anyone who was not the seed of Abraham. But once you are both baptized in Christ, you are now grafted in, is the language of Romans 11, right? You are grafted into the new plant, and you become part of this spiritual seed of Abraham. And so you are now brothers and sisters. The Jews and the Greeks, the Jews and the Gentiles who were believers, are brothers and sisters, irrespective of their cultural differences. To the point that even the social differences change. There's no slave and free anymore. It's not that there's a social hierarchy in the church because we're all family. And there's not even a male and female. There's no gender distinction. There's no, you know, women were treated as less than men in certain cultures. And this transcends all of that and puts us back on the same playing field because we're all family. So you are as much entitled to salvation and a relationship with Christ and all of the heir, the blessings that come to an heir, as somebody who is poorer than you, somebody who works for you, somebody who is older or younger than you, somebody who is a different gender to you. None of that matters anymore when it comes to salvation. Now, just a little footnote just to throw in there in case people are confused by that. That doesn't mean that boys should be able to use girls' bathrooms because of that verse. That's not what that's talking about, okay? This is not saying that male and female don't have a role in society or in the family or in the church, because there's other passages that specifically speak about those. But when it comes to salvation, we are not a religion like the Mormons in the Latter-day Saints who teach that men are saved and the women are saved if the men decide that they are saved. And they need to be bonded in a special ceremony, and the woman can't just be saved. A woman in the Latter-day Saint Church cannot go directly to Christ to be saved. She has to go through a man. And there are a lot of religions that have that situation where women are less than men in a spiritual sense. Islam is the same way, but not Christianity. There's no male and female. You come to Christ, irrespective of your gender or your age. It's not like, well, children are lesser people or slaves are lesser people. Everybody is equal before God. And then 2 Corinthians 5:17 also just says, if you're in Christ now, you are a new what? Creation. Go back to Philemon. So you are no longer a slave to your sin. You are now a child to God. And your love for other believers, get this, this is important. You might not have heard this before even. The love and family affection you feel for other Christians is a sign of your salvation. People often ask, how do I know if I'm saved? For sure. And because there's a lot that you can do externally that makes you look saved, but you don't know. Well, this is one of those internal signs. You know how you feel about other Christians. You know whether you have a family affection for strangers, for people of a different race, people of a different culture, people of a different age or gender, whatever it is that would normally divide you, you know in your heart if you have an affection for those people because of Christ. And listen to this verse, 1 John 3:10. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And just so you know, when John writes, when he says brother, he always means a fellow Christian. If you don't love a fellow Christian, then you're not a Christian. If you don't practice righteousness, if you don't love other believers. In fact, in John 13:35, Jesus said, this is how people will know that you are truly my disciples. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Interesting that Jesus in John 13:35 doesn't say, this is how people will know that you're my disciples if you love your enemy as you love yourself. Because Jesus loved his enemies. He doesn't say, people will know that you are my disciples if you love the lost. Jesus loved the lost. He came for the lost. No, he says, people will know that you are my disciples if you love each other. It is a sign of salvation that Christians suddenly love other Christians. And if you don't, and I've heard people say, oh, whenever anyone ever tells me that they're Christian, my first question is always, what church do you go to? And very often they'll come back with, well, I don't go to church. And then, it's kind of like, okay, let's talk about that. The New Testament does not have a category for a person who's a Christian who doesn't go to church. Any more than saying, well, I have a bank, I just don't have a branch. You can't interact with your bank unless you have a branch that you go through. You can't interact with the body of Christ unless there's a branch of the body of Christ that you're in, a local congregation. But anyway, that's a different sermon. But often what they'll say to me is, the reason I don't go to church is because they're full of those hypocritical, judgmental, goody-two-shoes, whatever. I don't like being around Christians. Well, this just says that, I'm not saying that Christians are perfect, but if you understand what a sinner you are, it helps you understand what other people are like too, that they're sinners. But the Bible says, if you don't have an affection for them, you're not a believer. So, that's the first one. The second, let me just give you another verse about that, by the way. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. And this command we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. That's 1 John 4:20 and 21. More verses in 1 John. If you say that you love God and you don't love Christians, you're lying to me. If you don't want to go to church because it's full of Christians, you're not a Christian. You don't love God. Don't tell me you love God. The Bible says you're lying when you say you love God, because to love God is to love his family. I've said that before. Imagine I invited you over and I said, come over to my house for dinner. Whatever you do, don't bring that wife of yours. I can't stand her. Would you be like, okay, honey, me and the kids, we're going to go out for dinner. He doesn't like you. You have to stay at home. It would never occur to you. And that's what you're saying when you say, I don't love the bride of Christ. I just love Christ. That's just not possible. So that's the first change that we want to see in a person who's a believer. The second change is relational obligation. So the first is family affection. And you kind of see that with Paul and Onesimus. And now a relational obligation. Look at verse 14. He says, back in Philemon, verse 14, I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Your version might even say, out of your own free will. In other words, I don't want to make you do something because I'm an apostle. Earlier he says in verse 8, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. And as I said, he's laying it on thick here. I'm an old man. I'm a prisoner for Jesus Christ. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became. Okay, so, and then again in verse 18, he says, if he, Onesimus, has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I'm not using a sacred reading to do this. I will repay it. To say nothing of you owing me even your own self. So there's this, it's an interesting relational dynamic here between Paul and Onesimus. And Paul and Philemon. It's very possible that Philemon is one of Paul's converts too in the Colossian church. And so Paul says to him, and he says, look, I'm an apostle. I could just tell you what to do here and you would have to do it. Let's just face it. I've got the badge. But I'm not going to do that, because then what you would be doing, the right thing that you're doing because you've been told to do it, rather than because you want to do it out of your own free will, out of your own accord. So I'm going to give you that opportunity. But I did just mention that I have a warrant. And also I mentioned that I'm in jail, and that I'm an old man, and that I'll cover any of his debts. And I will. Paul probably doesn't have a lot of money, and Onesimus, there's probably an economic value in here. And I'll cover, if he's taken anything of yours, I'll write a check for it. But not even to mention, but then he mentions, you owe me your own self. You can imagine that. I lead you to the Lord. You become a believer. You're so thankful to me. Thank you for bringing the gospel to me. Thank you for all your sacrifice. By the way, you owe me $7.50 for lunch. We're going to split the bill. And sure, fair enough. But isn't there a sense in which, hey, the person that leads you to the Lord is somebody that you want to bless? That's kind of what Paul's saying, yeah. if there's a financial thing, I'll make it right if I can, but really? You're going to ask me, an old man in jail, to write you a check for what this guy stole from you when I'm the one that brought you Jesus? So, I mean, it's, what would you do? Sorry, Paul, I'm going to stick to the letter of the law here. Absolutely. I mean, but Paul's expecting a lot from Philemon. This is a big deal. Philemon has every right to punish Onesimus, to execute Onesimus. Imagine he doesn't. Imagine he's lenient, and now his other slaves are like, oh, we can run away too, and everything will be fine. Not only that, what about the slaves of his neighbors? Imagine the neighbors, the HOA calling them again. Listen, the homeowners association in the neighborhood saying, listen, we can't have you guys letting your slaves go unpunished, because now our slaves are like, hey, he ran away and came back. How? This is going to start a revolution. And you know what? Maybe that was Paul's intention. Maybe that's how you change slavery. Not from the government down, but from the hearts of the people up. As people become Christians, as they become saved, they start doing the right thing. But anyway, this is what he's expecting of him. And there's this relational obligation that's clear here. Now think about that. So Paul is appealing to him on the fact that they're family. It's very countercultural. And yet our relationships with each other are more important than our relationship with our culture. Isn't that true? I remember when I got saved, I joined a small church. And in the church, there was this man. That, now, you've got to remember, the time I got saved in 96. So 1994 was the first democratic election in South Africa. It's when apartheid crumbled. So for the very first time in 1994, black people were allowed to vote. Before that, only white people were allowed to vote. Imagine that. And 90% of the country is black. So the government changes immediately in 1994. But a lot of the economic power was still in the previous regime. So there was a lot of inequality in the pay scales. Like people would literally, for the same job, pay a white person double what they pay a black person. That's just how it was in South Africa. And there weren't any laws in place to fix that yet. But there was a man in our congregation. He was a wealthy man and he owned a factory. And he was convicted by this message. The message about how Christians need to treat one another irrespective of race and social status and all those things. And he made a decision, even though it was going to cost his company a ton of money, to pay everybody the same. So everyone who was being paid less suddenly got paid the same as everyone else. Not like everybody got a raise, only the people who paid less. So imagine that. Half your staff is white, half your staff is black. They're being paid half. Suddenly they're being paid the same. Can you imagine just how happy some people would be about that, how unhappy other people would be about that? Anyway, he just did this in his business as a response to being Christian, and it made the news, the national news. Like, people couldn't believe it. Here is a white rich man who's becoming less rich because he's doing what he believes is right and makes the news, and he had an opportunity to share the gospel on national news where he said, I'm not doing this because there's a law, because I think that was the question. Like, you know, the laws haven't come out yet to make, I'm not doing this because it's legal. I'm doing this because the Lord Jesus Christ has called me to treat people with dignity and respect, irrespective of race or education or culture, and it was revolutionary. Now that is the opportunity we have as Christians to act counterculturally, to act differently from everybody else, so that we draw attention to the glory of Christ and what he's done with us. And that's what Paul is calling Philemon to do based on the family obligation. The third thing we see here is a personal transformation. When you get saved, there'll be a family affection. You'll suddenly have a love for other Christians. There will be relational obligation in that you will now do things for other people, not because you have to by law, but because you're being compelled to by your love for them. And thirdly, there will be a personal transformation. This is seen in the change in Onesimus. Now look at verse 10. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he's indeed useful to you and me, and I'm sending you back, sending my very heart. Now, Paul's not, he would not make a great psychologist. He's not interested in anyone's self-esteem. He flat out calls Onesimus useless. I mean, here's a guy who has no education, he has no station in life, He's at the bottom of the podium. This person is completely useless except as a slave, and he's so bad at that that he ran away. He is as useless as you can get. But there's actually more to it than that. If you have an ESV, and maybe other Bibles have this too, there's a little footnote. You see that little number next to the name in verse 10, Onesimus? If you go down to the bottom of the page, it translates it for you. Onesimus means useful. It's the Greek word for useful. That's his name. His name is useful. So Paul's not mocking him here. There's a play on words. He's being funny, actually. Let me read you what a translation would be. I appeal to you for my child, useful, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, I know, but now he indeed is useful to you and me. So he's being funny with the guy's name. Now, that's kind of a strange name for us. We're like, why would you call your kid useful? But in the African culture in South Africa, this is very, very common. And there's some fun names that come out. Here's some names of people that Kim and I actually knew by name. Innocent, precious, good enough. Good enough was the Anglican pastor in the church up the road. So we would always joke that, you know, if you leave the Baptist church, there's a good enough church up the road for you to go to. Because his name was good enough. Isn't that funny? And then rich man. We had a young man in our church. His name was Rich Man. That's what his mom named him in hopes. No comment. And then we knew a lady whose fourth child, she didn't want four children, but she had fourth children. So when she was born, she called him Enough. because he's enough. I don't need any more children. So that's just, it's one of the things that happen in African culture, and people use those names, and they use them in conversation that way as well. Like Innocent was a student that I taught when I was a high school teacher, and I used to call him Not So Innocent because he was the naughty kid in class, but we had a good relationship. And this is exactly what's going on here. In that culture, people would name their kids certain words, and one of them is useful, and so Paul's saying, look, this guy useful is the most useless person you know. I understand that. But now he's useful again. He's useful to me, and I hope that he's going to be useful to you as well. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says this, Jesus died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. You become useful when you become a Christian, because there's a transformation in you. You're now living for Christ. Let me read that again. Those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, for their sake died and was raised. Ephesians 4:17 says, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Once you become a Christian, you no longer walk the way unbelievers do. You no longer live the way unbelievers do. 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul says of himself that though formerly I was a blasphemer and persecutor and insolent opponent, but I received mercy to be an example. So Paul was one way, then he got saved and he became another way. I had a friend in elementary school, high school, college, my best friend growing up, and his family, I don't think they would mind me saying this, had a particular physical characteristic that you would see them and you would know, oh, they're related, because they all had large noses. I mean like a schnoz, like a noticeably large nose, all of them. And it was kind of a family joke and everything was fine, but one of the kids didn't like his nose. And when he got older, still in high school, he had a nose job. And I remember I was all excited to see what it was, and so was the rest of the family, because they thought, man, if this guy can make us all look good, we can maybe all get the same nose job, we all look the same. So he goes and he gets the plastic surgery, and of course, there's a lot of swelling and stuff and bandages, and he had to keep the bandages on, I think, for 3 weeks, and then he was allowed to take them off. And I was there the day he takes off the bandages, and everybody's gathered around, everyone wants to see, and the nose looked exactly the same. It looked exactly the same. You couldn't tell the difference at all. I mean, it was hilarious. I mean, we're all like, and he's like, it looks the same. And everyone's like, no, it looks better. And afterwards they're like, no, it looks the same. You go through all that pain and all that effort and all that money and all that waiting, and it's exactly the same. Well, frankly, I've met converts like that too. I've met Christians who they have this radical, like, I believe in Jesus now, and they get baptized and they go to church, and 6 months later, they're exactly the same. They're still getting drunk. They're still sleeping with their girlfriend. They're still cussing up a storm. They're still dressing immodestly. They're still whatever. They're just rebellious in their hearts. It's like you've gone through this whole big public ceremony, you take the bandage off, and you're the same. That's not conversion. Conversion means a change. Imagine you bought a convertible car. And you ask, well, how do I convert this to be, you know, take the top off? He says, you press that button and the top comes off, and you press the button and nothing happens. Would you be like, okay, well, that's converted? No, the whole point of convertible is that it changes. Conversion changes you. If you haven't changed, you're not a Christian. And so when you place your faith in Christ, you now live for somebody who died for you, who was resurrected from the dead, and that whole paradigm changes everything about you. When he says this is the right way to think about things and this is the wrong way to think about things, you submit. You don't think about things the way the world does. When he says this behavior is acceptable, this behavior is unacceptable, you submit. Because he's your master, he's your Lord. And people come and they say that they're Christians and they don't change, and it confuses the world because the world says, that person says they're a Christian, but they're acting just like me. Why would I give up what I've got for being called a Christian if it doesn't change anything? And yet, conversion will make you a new creature in Christ. My question to you simply is, has your life changed because of Christ? Has it changed? Have you been born again? Now, the reason I'm doing this sermon is to prepare the road for a sermon I'm preaching next week. We're back in 1 Thessalonians, but yesterday came into effect a law in Canada called Bill C-4 that can be used to put people in prison for trying to convert somebody from homosexuality to heterosexuality, or to suppress their gender identity. And that is going to start in Canada, it's going to spread here, and so John MacArthur and the Master's Fellowship have asked that as many pastors as possible in America and Canada on the same day all preach on the same topic, and we're going to do that next week. But the reason I want this fresh in your mind for next week is because of the word conversion, because that's the issue in the bill, and I'll explain it next week, the difference between conversion therapy and conversion. But you need to know that this is what the Bible talks about conversion, that when you become a Christian, you have a new family affection for other Christians, that you have a new relational obligation to other human beings that's not based on what the law says, but based on your love for them because of Christ, and that you have a transformed life, and that you live differently, and that, yes, your sexual ethics will change, and yes, your view on gender will change, and you will think more like the Bible, and if it's not there, you're not a Christian because you have not been converted. More of that next week. In the meantime, if you want to become a Christian and you want the Lord Jesus Christ to radically alter your life, today is the day of salvation. You can speak to me or one of the elders or whoever brought you. We want to share Christ with you. We want you to know the love and the joy and the peace that comes from being a new creation in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this message, this reminder that our lives need to be different. We do thank you, Lord, for changing us from the inside out, that it's not something we need to do externally and clean up our act in order to become a Christian, but rather that we just come to you and cast ourselves upon you with all of our sin just as we are, and then you clean us up, you forgive us, declare us to be righteous, and then sanctify us day by day for the rest of our lives. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving us from our sins. We pray these things in your name. Amen.